Let's start reading in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the Spirit do mind the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so now we find Paul beginning to burst into what's going to become, as we move through the chapter, the swan song of victory. Victory in Jesus is not just a song written with ink on a piece of paper. It's the truth concerning us and even our weak walk. And so, if we take up the slide that we're looking at here, we see, first of all, what we looked at last time we got the letter, the law could not do on account of the flesh, and the fact, the second bullet point, that the law was weak through the flesh, and that word means impotent, powerless, or diseased. I think diseased is probably a good word. And then the next bullet point, Romans 8:3, the reason for this weakness, and I don't suppose we'd have to look very far to find the reason for the weakness in the Scripture, but sometimes we ascribe too much to the flesh and not enough to the soul. One of the things that evangelicalism has done is to try to put too much into fleshly terms, fleshly sins and fleshly aberrations, and not enough concerning the soul, the soulish type of sin. And of course, that's drawn out here, especially in verse number 6, which we'll get to. And you'll remember that the battleground for the process of sanctification is what? Okay, the mind, which is a component of the soul. The mind, the emotions, the will, these are components of the soul. Man is a tripartite being. He's body, soul, and spirit in the reverse order of the hierarchy. And so sanctification has to do with the soul. And of course, the resurrection of the body is the part of salvation that we have yet to experience. We're undergoing the process of sanctification, and we already are spiritually regenerated. And so the reason for this weakness has a lot to do with the carnal or fleshly mind, with its thoughts and purposes. And I think it's worthwhile to look at that, because sometimes we think, and it's been probably a great part of the focus of the preaching that we've heard over the years, is that it's sucking on cigarettes and drinking booze and that sort of thing, running with wild women. That kind of sums up what sin really is. But that will really miss the point if you don't understand it. The reason for a lot of this stuff comes out of the soul. So let's go to Romans chapter 1 then, and verse number 28. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so here we find that the connection between the sins of the flesh and the fallen soul. And what looms largest here in this list? And there's a reason we read this list, and there's a reason we started in verse number 28. What do we see that really looms large here? In all of this lists, this list of things of unrighteousness. Pardon?
It starts off with things in the mind.
Yes. Okay. And it, of course, brings in things of the flesh. But the mind is the thing that's primarily in view here. And that's why we read verse number 28 first. Let's read it again. And even as they did not like to retain God in knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And then we find verse number 29 and following. What was the result of that? Well, the first thing that we see is what? Mankind wanted to shut God out of his knowledge. And what's a component of the soul? The mind. Sure, the mind, the emotions, and the will. And so the first thing that happens when we decide that we don't want to have God in our minds, what does that open up? Well, God could say, okay, have it your way. This is the spiritual Burger King. You can have it your way. You wanted it this way? Go ahead and have it this way. But what does the scripture say the result of that is?
All kinds of things that make people not desirable anymore.
Yes. Basically, Paul has given us a huge list of things here that result from not wanting to retain God in our knowledge, shutting God out. That's what Satan has tried to get man to do from the time of the Garden of Eden. Build a perfect world without God. We can do this. We're all Rosie the Riveters here, spiritually. We can build a beautiful society, and we can leave God completely out of it because, really, we are gods. It's going to be wonderful. But what was the actual and practical result of it? Well, it's what's being said here in verse 29 and following. Do those things which are not convenient. Well, what's not convenient? Well, being filled with all unrighteousness. What's the root of that? Shutting God out of our minds because he is righteous, and fallen man is not righteous? By the way, would that be natural for unrighteous and fallen man to have God in his mind? They couldn't really coexist, could they?
Well, they knew the judgment of God, but they kind of put it aside, right?
Yeah, they not only put it aside, but they said, hey, let's get together and let's all do the same thing. Let's all commit this folly of wickedness together because it's a wonderful thing. But look at the nature of these things. The reason I brought up righteousness first is because Paul puts it first, because it sets a cornerstone, if you will, on the things that he brings in afterwards. Well, we find fornication here, which you would say, well, this is a sin of the flesh. Well, that's true. It is a sin of the flesh, but where is the seed that leads to that? Having a reprobate mind, shutting God out. And since God has shut out his plan and purposes for man, are supplanted by, well, let's just do this because we really don't know any better. That's what happens with the reprobate mind. We see it in the Garden of Eden when Adam disobeyed God. There's this sudden change, like instantaneously, in his character, in his thoughts. Suddenly, it's the woman that thou gavest me. The one that he just before had to make that decision that we talked about this morning. My wife has disobeyed the Lord and he said that she's going to die. And now I've got to decide what I'm going to do. Well, I love her. I'm closer to her than I am to God, I guess. And so therefore, I'm going to throw in my lot with her. And as soon as he does that, bang! Something changes right then and there, and suddenly God is the perpetrator of all this trouble, and besides that, the woman, she was in this too, and it's her fault, so he throws her under the bus too, along with God. That's the reprobate mind. And that's what happened, because when God told Adam in the very day that he disobeyed, he would die. Well, it didn't all happen at the same time because his body went on living, but you can see that his soul had been affected. He was spiritually dead, and now his soul has been affected. And so he begins to reason his way out of this. What am I going to say? God's here and standing me too for what I've done. Well, I know what I'll do. I'll blame God. It's his fault. And then I'll also blame my wife, the one that I just said I would die for. You can see what the corruption of the soul has done here. And it's started its work in the Garden of Eden, but how much worse has it gotten with subsequent generations of mankind? Every evil invention that anyone could come up with is been done. And then he goes on and talks about wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. What sort of things, if you were to classify sins, would you put these into?
War crimes?
There's one in every crowd. Yes, I believe that you've had a bit too much to think. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Thought crimes. But also, can you see that the emotions and the will are involved here too? Look at this list.
Isn't it interesting in not picking on Sophie here? The disobedience of parents is in this list.
Of course. But I think you could probably leave her out. She's a perfect child. I have it on... Oh, she's not? Well, good. Good. The point being made here is that when Adam fell, his soul was reprobate. He was given over to these things and these kinds of thoughts. And it happened so quickly, and there's a cause and effect relationship in the scene in the Garden of Eden, which makes it easy to understand that subsequent generations are going to refine this wickedness. And here we find ourselves today. Well, let's look at a couple of other things here in verse 31. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. I wonder if maybe we should start as evangelicals preaching this kind of stuff right along with the sins of the flesh, because these lead to the other things, the sins of the flesh. And so the soul, what I'm trying to get to here, is pivotal in the decomposition spiritually of man, if you will. And we've got some other scriptures here, and we can look at those if you want to. Let's just take one. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4.
Is this spiritual or, thermodynamics?
Yes. The universe is experiencing heat death, but the human race is experiencing soul death. I guess that's a good way to put it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 17 then. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you born-again believers, henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, here's another take of the Apostle Paul on what we just saw in the book of Romans. And what's he saying here? Now, here he's instructing Christians. In the previous verse that we read in the beginning of the book of Romans, he's explaining the decomposition of mankind. Spiritual death, shipwreck of the soul, and eventually death of the body. But what's he saying here to Christians? Where what we saw in the beginning of Romans was the decomposition of man, do you think he's talking here about the recomposition of man? What's he getting to then? Verse number 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. He actually says it here. Now, if you had actually been a citizen of one of these Greek cities, you would see things that would shock even sinful American eyes. There were things going on there with their temporal rituals and that sort of thing that would probably shock even the hardened sinners in this country. And it's interesting that although Paul does tell them to keep themselves from that sort of practices, that when he talks to Christians here, he puts something else first. Do you think he's saying that if the soul is darkened, then fleshly practices will follow? Does it look like that's what he's saying here? I think it is. I think that's exactly what he's saying. Other Gentiles walk, verse 17, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Well, understanding of what? Yeah, he gets to it in the next clause, but could you say again, brother?
It's just of God, period.
Yeah, they didn't want to retain God in their minds. So what's the result of that? Their understanding was darkened. Do you suppose that these pagan Greeks in Ephesus would have understood the plan and purpose of God? They didn't even understand God. That's why Paul has to go up on Mars Hill and give a little talk up there about the unknown God. They thought, well, we want to be very careful because we're equal opportunity idolaters and we don't want to leave some God out. So here's this inscription to the unknown God. We don't want anybody upset here. Well, Paul says, well, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. He's the one, because of your darkened understanding, you don't know anything about. And not only do you not know anything about it, you have no idea of why he made you, or even that he did make you, and what his plan and purpose for you is. You have no understanding of these things because your understanding is darkened because your ancestors decided they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and that included you too. You've come by it honestly. Verse number 18 again, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Can you see the mind here over and over being presented as the precursor for everything else that man does that's wicked? That means that the soul is pretty important. And Paul found out that that soul was very powerful in resisting the new man. It has to be conditioned, if you will, brought back into line with what God intended the soul to be. And if the soul now has its understanding opened, what do you suppose will be the result in the things that the soul uses the body to do? There won't be any more problem with all of the things that the Ephesians did as a matter of course. Does this make sense? That's why the soul is such an important thing, and Paul brings it up here in Romans chapter 8. Verse number 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They can't get enough of it. It's what they're about. It's where they're at. And so this darkness of mind there is a real problem for the lost human race. And this is that component which Satan now has attacked, as we've talked about before in the Garden of Eden. There's this intellectual outreach and the mind and the emotion and the will, you shall be as gods, and all the rest of Satan's lies that he presented in the Garden of Eden. It was to overthrow the soul. Do you think that Satan knew that if he overthrew the soul, what was left of man, the flesh, would come right along with it? Of course he understood that. Now, Adam and Eve didn't understand that, but he did. So, Romans 8:3 again. Let's go back to our text. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And you'll notice that ends, that verse ends with a colon, which puts the next verse together with it. And what we see here is the manifestation of the grace and the power of God. And we could probably look at a couple of these scriptures. I think we still have time. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, upon all, unto all, and upon all, to them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, everybody knows verse number 23, but the verses that lead up to that are very important as well. So over and against this weakness, this overthrow of the soul that took place in the Garden of Eden, we have the righteousness of God as over and against the unrighteousness of man. And you may remember, as we studied Romans chapter 1 through chapter 5, we used the Bible survey method, and we were looking for landmarks. Well, this was one of the landmarks that we stopped and visited. And the reason that we stopped and visited it is because we were looking for the main landmark, which is the righteousness of God. And that's the subject for the first five chapters that comes up over and over and over. The unrighteousness of man is over and against the righteousness of God. And so now we find God meeting the fallen soul of man here in his grace. And it doesn't say it here, but his mercy. Well, he's going to overthrow what has been done, what has been set wrong, what has been set amiss in the soul of man. And so, here we have it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the righteousness of God is over and against the unrighteousness of man, which he doesn't even realize now because he's completely lost that faculty to know anything about righteousness, because only God is righteous and man is not. And he decided he didn't want to retain God in his mind anymore, so God turned him over to a reprobate mind. And if God had not come into the picture from outside and interrupted this terminal chain of events, if it was, concerning the human race wouldn't even know that it was rushing headlong to destruction. Stop and think about that just for a moment in the days in which we live. Do you think that the average godless person in this country has any idea of where they're driving the mules? No. They think they're going to build some kind of a socialist utopia, that everything is going to be all right. Well, there's been some ripples in the pond here lately that's making people apprehensive, but they're still wanting to go to that golden age which they have mapped out for themselves. If we could just get everybody together on the same sheet of paper, if we could get everybody united, can I use that word, then everything that ails mankind, we could fix it. We could cure it. But where is it really headed? Because we're saved, we know that. But how do we know that? Because we don't have a reprobate mind anymore. And that battleground of the soul, God is changing that so that now we can intellectually see some things that could heretofore only be spiritually seen. Does that make sense? Wow. I think we're joining this regenerated spirit together with a soul which is undergoing repair, which is what Romans chapter 8, the first part of it, is all about. Let's see. Let's very quickly go back to our scripture for tonight. There's another point here that I think we probably want to get, because it looks a little convoluted in the King James. In verse number 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." That seems like quite a mouthful. And yeah, I've got the Weymouth here in parentheses on the slide. So maybe this is a good time to ask you to.
"For what was impossible to the law, powerless as it was, because it acted through frail humanity, God effected, sending his own Son in a body like that of sinful human nature, and as a sacrifice for our sin, he pronounced sentence upon sin in human nature."
Does that make a lot more sense to you? The way the King James translates it, it sounds kind of convoluted, like it's an idea folded back upon itself. Did everybody hear what Brother Rod read out of the Weymouth translation? Does that help it make sense? It's awfully quiet. I'm not sure we're getting it.
Read it one more time.
Okay. "For what was impossible to the law, powerless as it was because it acted through frail humanity, God effected, sending his own Son in a body like that of sinful human nature, and as a sacrifice for sin, he pronounced sentence upon sin in human nature."
That's the last part there that you really wanted to pay attention to. Because when you read it in the King James, it says, "the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh." What on earth does that mean? Well, the Weymouth translation draws that out for us. Because of the righteousness of God, he set his Son in the form of sinful flesh, not that he actually was sinful, but he took upon himself the nature of man, the nature of Adam. And of course, Paul brings that up in the first part of the book of Hebrews, that when it was time for God really to remove the barrier and come out of the Holy of Holies into the presence of men, he didn't send an angel to do that. His only begotten Son took upon himself a real human nature. Not a sin nature, but a real human nature. And there's nothing wrong with a real human nature, because that's how God created Adam before he fell. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes forth now with a real human nature, which makes him one of us, suitable as a kinsman redeemer, but also of having understanding of where we are. He actually becomes one of us. And then for sin, he can condemn sin in the flesh by being put to death on the cross of Calvary. He passes sentence upon sin. Jesus paid it all on the cross of Calvary. As our near kinsman, he went to that cross, sinless himself, but with our nature, and by reason of his death on the cross on our behalf, he condemned that sin in the flesh.
This is a Philippians 2
moment. Yes, it really is. Yes, we could go there, but I think we better move on to the Lord's table. So,
could you tell me where you were reading in the Weymouth? Where was that?
It was Romans 8:3.
Yeah, it's the same verse, just reading it in the Weymouth instead of the King James.
The New American Standard one.
Yes. Yes. It's just Weymouth is more of an explanation and commentary along with his translation, which sometimes makes things easier. As long as he gets it right, of course, which he does. Okay, are there any questions then about what we did before we move on to the Lord's table? Well, why don't we pray then?